It's good to see Paul Grant out this morning in answer to prayer, who went through some pretty serious surgery, not this past Friday, but the Friday before, and came home, I think, on Tuesday or Wednesday of this week, and the final results, I believe, were negative. Am I correct in saying a thumbs up? Paul gives me a thumbs up, so we can thank the Lord for that. There have been some pretty serious things, medical situations, and we need to be praying for Tina as well, who will be undergoing some pretty serious eye surgery, and things like that can strike fear in a person's heart. We're believers, and yet we undergo many trials and testings to test our faith and also to strengthen our faith, but at the same time, I thank God that He remembers that we're simply dust, and He crowds us to Himself, and I believe that's the purpose of many of our trials and testings in life, is that He's trying and seeking to crowd us to Himself. And that should be the delight of all of our hearts, to be crowded to the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer and ask His blessings upon His word. We thank You, Lord, that Your word tells us that the trials of our faith are more precious than gold that's tested. So, Lord, we just bow our heads in Your presence in the name of our wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who knew what testing was all about. The one who learned obedience by the things which He suffered. And so, Lord, in His name, we bow before You and praise You and worship and glorify You, and we pause to give You thanks for all of the things that are going on in our life, the good things, the indifferent things, the things which we would rather not have going on. For Your word exhorts us to give thanks in all things, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning each one of us. And Lord, sometimes it's hard to say thank You. But Lord, we pause before You, and we know that You do all things well. We look to You, and we look now that to You and ask that God the Holy Spirit would open our hearts to receive whatever You have for us as individuals, Father, as couples, as families, and Lord, as a fellowship of Your people. Receive our praise and worship, we ask again, as always, in Jesus' name. Amen. Interesting, as we're just simply reading through, basically reading through the New Testament in our Bible reading, I'm absolutely amazed each week, though I don't coordinate the passage with what the message is going to be, but almost every week there's something in there that absolutely speaks to the heart of the message. And as we were reading Hebrews from chapter 10 this morning, came to verse 32, "But recall the former days in which you were enlightened or illuminated." And after that, everything just went absolutely wonderful. No problems. No, it says, "But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." And it seems to be the part and parcel with a believer's life. Interesting, Abraham believed God, and he journeyed to the land which God had called him to, and the next thing you find out what's happening is that there's famine in the land. And he has to go down to Egypt. And all kinds of things started happening down there. And you see that through the lives of all of the saints in both Old and New Testaments. Think of the Apostle Paul. He's wanting to go up to Bithynia. He's on his journey and he's wanting to go a certain place. And the Spirit of God says, "No, no, no, you go to Philippi. Macedonia is where you're going." He gets to Macedonia. What happens? He ends up being beaten, thrown in prison, his feet put in... He's being obedient to God. 100% obedient to God and the leading of God. But with it came incredible suffering and trials. But in those trials and sufferings, we know that God was with him. And at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises to God. And he sent an earthquake. But you can see that pattern from Genesis right through the book of Revelation, and we certainly see it, and we've been looking at it in the life of Moses, and we're picking up where we left off last week with a bit of review. But promises, promises, God's answer to discouragement. We saw some of the reasons for discouragement, possible reasons. Our memory verse this week is, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. Why? For you have magnified your word above your name. God gives promises in his word. We are in Exodus chapter 6. We're looking at the first nine verses. We may get to that far this morning. I know we got through the first couple of verses last week. I will read the introduction, we'll do a little review, and then we'll pick up from where we left off. But last week we saw that the one who is making certain promises to Moses and the children of Israel is the Lord, Yahweh. All the promises are grounded in the person's nature who is making the promises. This one is the eternal I am. He derives his life and all of his attributes from within himself. He is the only independent being in all of his creation. He is sovereignty. He is righteousness. He is justice. He is love. He is eternal. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's veracity. He's all truth. He's immutable. He's unchangeable. Looking at the message that God gives to Moses, we can see that God considers his word, his promises, to be the greatest significance in delivering his people from their discouragement. Listen to David in Psalm 138, verse 2, what we just read. I will worship your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. The immutable sovereign God has made unconditional promises to Israel, and he cannot go back. His obligation is to himself. He must keep his word because of who and what he is, not because of who and what they are. Moses will learn, as all of God's people down through the many centuries to this very day, to stand upon the promises of God. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is your God. You are one of his people. And he has an obligation to his word and his name as far as you are concerned in the circumstances that he has sovereignly led you into. He has an obligation to himself because of the promises that he has made to you. Isn't that an incredible thing? His obligation is to himself, because he has made promises to you, and we will see that as we look at some of the promises that he gave to the children of Israel, especially through Moses. And again, we must remember the context of Exodus 6, 1 through 8. It's God's answer to Moses' prayer at the end of Exodus 5. At that time, Moses is tremendously discouraged. We saw that he was doing absolutely everything God had told him to do, and things only got worse. Isn't that the treat of the week? Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. And we saw that Moses was tremendously discouraged. And we saw reasons for that. We won't review them. Seven possible reasons why God would do this. Because he was the one who had his hand in it all. And the solution to the pressure that Moses faces, in a nutshell, is the promises of God. We're going to see that that's what God does. He is going to give Moses a series of promises, seen in the first eight verses of chapter 6. The first, we see the promise of deliverance. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. Notice it's what God is going to do to Pharaoh. We looked at that last week. It's not what Moses is going to do to Pharaoh. It's not what the children of Israel are going to do to Pharaoh. It's what God is going to do to Pharaoh. If the children of Israel are going to be delivered from the land of slavery, the land of bondage, it's going to be God doing the work. And we looked more extensively at that last week. In this and the following verses, God has provided promises for Moses, specifically in answer to Moses' question. And in the end of verse 1, For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. And it's going to be interesting that as we go through and get further on into the book of Exodus, Pharaoh is absolutely determined he is not going to let the children of Israel go. All the way through the plagues and the judgments of God, Pharaoh is absolutely determined he will not let them go. And yet God says, I'm going to show you what I'm going to do with Pharaoh, and he's going to drive them out of the land. Even though he doesn't want to, even though he's absolutely 100% determined he will not do it, he will drive them out of the land. That's the work of God. That's the work of God. Pharaoh has a strong hand. That's what God's saying here. For with a strong hand he will let them go. And though Pharaoh's hand may be strong, God's hand is much stronger. God's hand is stronger than Moses' hand. God's strong hand is stronger than the hand of the children of Israel. And next we considered the attributes of the deliverer, the nature of the deliverer, the essence of the deliverer. And a promise is only as good as the one who makes the promise. As we saw last week, you can promise someone the moon, but you can't deliver that promise. Now, if God promises someone the moon, God could deliver that, because the promise is only as good as the one making the promise. And the one making the promises here is Yahweh. And last week we looked at the attributes in verse 2. It says, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, is what he is saying. And we have looked in the past of just what that name means, how God is the self-existent one. All of his attributes stem from intrinsically from within himself. He is the only independent being in all of creation, all of his creation. His life comes from within himself. His holiness comes from within himself. He needs nothing, needs no one. Everything he is comes from within himself. Everything I have and everything I am comes from the Lord. He is the giver of all life. And so the one making the promises here is Yahweh. And God is basically saying to Moses, who made these promises or who is making these promises to you? He says, I am, and I am the Lord. And we briefly went through the 10 basic fundamental attributes of God. We won't go through them again. We've been through them a number of times, but it is so vitally important, and we'll be touching on different things as we go through the message this morning. And because of who and what God is, when a promise comes from God, there's only one thing he can do. Keep it. That's the only thing he can do. And he is obligated to himself. He's not even obligated, now maybe this is semantics or whatever, but to the one he made the, but he is obligated to himself, because the one he made the promise to could be sinful and vile and wicked and turn against God. But if God has made an unconditional promise, he's obligated to himself to fulfill that promise. And as we move into a bit of new territory, we look at the faithfulness of the deliverer, verses 3 and 4. And God says to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. He reminds Moses of his faithfulness. Moses could look back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all three had many trials. Many trials. But God fulfilled his promises to all of them. The Lord always provided. And in Hebrews 11, and this reiterates the principle whereby he provided, it was by faith. And by faith each believed, and each believed the promise that God had given to him. And God fulfilled his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some of those promises he still needs to fulfill, and he will fulfill them. And when we think of these men, there's something else that we can think of. All of them were fantastic failures. Each of these men were sinners, great sinners. You cannot really understand the grace of God in their lives until you recognize that they were sinners and that they were great failures. That's the only way you can understand the grace of God in their life. The only way anyone can understand the grace of God is when you recognize how much of a failure you are, how much of a sinner you are. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Where failure abounded, grace does much more abound. Have you recognized the grace of God in your life? You'll only really understand it when you recognize who and what you are in yourself. An absolute, total, utter failure. Totally depraved according to the Word of God. And that's when you cry out to God and God's grace pours in. Only the grace of God. It is the gospel of grace, the good news of grace. It is the free gift of God. We need God's mercy, not justice. If God wasn't a merciful God and he just exercised his justice, we're lost. But he exercises his mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and in his grace he gives us what we don't deserve. All the riches of Christ in heavenly places. All the riches of Christ. Whenever we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we think of great men. But again, they were failures. They learned to get up and keep moving. And they continued to learn and utilize the grace of God. We won't go through it, but I mean, you just take Abraham and the failures along the way in his life. And yet, he believed God. And his faith was counted to him, was imputed to him for righteousness. And he was put into a right standing with God. In time, they all experienced great victories, and their victories could only bring glory to God. That was the purpose of the victory, to bring glory to God, not to themselves. And that's the reason God gives you victories in your life, to bring glory to God. And sometimes your victory doesn't look like victory, but you're trusting in God, and in the trust and in the faith that you have in God, therein is your victory. And that brings glory to God. Jesus hanging on the cross does not look victorious. You talk about utter failure. But that was victory. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that death, God is being glorified. And it pleased the Father to bruise his Son so that you and I could be saved, and he would bring many sons and daughters into glory. And in what looked like failure was tremendous victory. It was the salvation of his people. For without the shedding of blood, what this table represents, there is no remission of sin. And Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came into the world to save you, to save me. So he says, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I was not known to them. Now we could spend a lot of time on that, because as you read through the book of Genesis, you see the name Yahweh being used continually. You see the different ones calling upon the name of Yahweh. And here it is saying, Moses is writing, but by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Was it that they did not know the meaning, the power behind the name, and all of the attributes that went with that name? Or is it just simply that Moses, the writer of the book of Genesis, he has been revealed, the name of Yahweh and all of its meaning has been revealed to him, and so as he's writing the history of Genesis, he's inserting the name Yahweh in there? I don't know. But I know that the Word of God, through his servant Moses, says, I appeared to Abraham, and this is God speaking to Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. The God who has all power and ability to provide appeared to these three as God Almighty, and could and did handle their situations and the problems that they went through. But I did not tell them what I'm telling you, Moses. I've never told them who I am in all of its significance, the great I am. They knew omnipotence, the almighty power of God, as part of God's nature, but God revealed to Moses, I believe, his entire nature. He's telling Moses that he knew more about him than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did, and therefore more would be expected from Moses than from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We know more about God than Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And my friends, we also know more about God than Moses did. What is the conclusion? More is expected from us. You see, they were only looking forward to the fulfillment of the promises. We have seen the fulfillment of the promises that God became man and took upon himself the form of a servant, and we see him going to the cross for the sin of the world. You and I know that, and we know and understand that all of the essence and the nature and the attributes of God the Father are inherent, intrinsic within Jesus Christ himself, who became one of us. And this very Jesus, by the power and person of God, the Holy Spirit, comes and he fills our life. We become partakers of the divine nature. They didn't have that in the Old Testament. We do. What are we doing with it? What are we doing with it? What am I doing with it? Oh, it's one thing to know these things. It's another thing to have them assimilate into our being and become a part of our life and our being and our existence and what we do and how we think and speak and where we go and all of the different things. I said to someone this week, it's a frightening and a painful thing to see. And I'm not talking about seeing with these eyes, but to see truth and to have an understanding, because much is expected of you. And then when you start proclaiming that truth, and depending on the setting, it can be very painful. Ask any of the prophets in the Word of God how painful it was. Talk to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, you had an easy go of it, didn't you? I mean, God appeared to you. Oh no, every time he opened his mouth, they mocked him, they laughed at him, they put him in the stocks, they threw him in the cistern, on and on and on it goes. They refused to believe. And Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And when Jesus says to his disciples in Caesarea, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah, others say you're Jeremiah. And Jesus knew what suffering was all about. He's the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And then in verse 4, he goes on. And again, this is God speaking. And he's speaking to Moses, and he's saying to Moses, this is what I am going to want you to say to the leaders of Israel. He's already been to them once. We saw what happened then. I have also established my covenant with them. I give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, in which they were strangers. He's letting Moses know that he made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those promises still stand. And Moses, it's time that I start applying those promises to this situation, to the nation of Israel now. I told Abraham that they would be slaves, his descendants would be slaves and mistreated in a land of bondage for 400 years. And that 400 years has expired. I must fulfill my promise to them. And he told that, and he promised that, and he made that covenant with Abraham before he even had any children. And what are these promises? Two covenants were in existence at this time. First of all, there was the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Palestinian covenant with the children of Israel, where God promised to Abraham's descendants, promised him a land forever. It was now time to apply the promise. Obviously, you can't apply the promise when they're slaves in the land of Egypt. God must fulfill his word. And his promises are good yesterday, they're good today, and my friends, they're good forever. His promises stand. You know why? Because his person stands, his nature stands, all of his attributes stands. God is immutable. He is unchangeable. And there's coming a time when Moses will remember God's promises when he comes to the Red Sea. You see, again, we saw that Moses himself is being trained. He's going to go and he's going to fall and get up and keep moving and fall and get up. And God is training him. And as Moses starts to become obedient, things may not go the way he thought they would. But he's going to come to the place where it doesn't matter what the circumstances and situations. God has said certain things and they will come to pass. And when the children of Israel actually do come out of the land of bondage and they come to the Red Sea, things couldn't be any worse than that. I mean, it makes these things back in Egypt look like a Sunday school picnic in comparison to this problem. Hemmed in on both sides, the Red Sea in front of them, and the Egyptian army coming down, crashing in on them to wipe them out. But this time, Moses isn't panicking. The children of Israel are panicking. But Moses has learned in the school of hard knocks. He has learned to trust God. He has learned the nature and the attributes of this God who has made these promises, that God must fulfill his promise. And we see him, even though the rest of the children of Israel are falling apart, Moses stands before the people. And you know what he's standing there with? He's standing there with all of the divine nature and attributes of God resident in his heart and mind and soul. He has come to the place where he understands Yahweh. He understands that Yahweh must be true to himself. And if God has said he is going to drive the children of Israel and lead them across into the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, God's going to do it. And Moses believes God, even though everything around him is dictating this is it, it's over. This is where the party ends, right here. That's what the situation is dictating. Maybe you've been backed into a corner like that in your situation or circumstances. You can't turn to the right, the left, you can't go forward, you can't go back. It's impossible. Hopeless, helpless. That's where the children of Israel will be. We're not there yet, I'm jumping ahead. But in chapter 14, verse 13, listen to this. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." I'd be afraid. Whoa. Stand still. Well, remember, more than 40 years earlier, when Moses killed that, he didn't stand still. He took things into his own hand. He kills an Egyptian man, buries him in the sand. They find out about it, and his heart is filled with fear, and he runs for Midian. He should be leading the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but he's spending 40 years now in the backside of the desert because his heart had been filled with fear. And now he's standing in a far worse situation. The whole Egyptian army is coming down on him. The Red Sea is in front of him, mountains on both sides of him. There's no place to go. Do not fear. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. See the salvation of Yahweh, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall see again no more forever. Yahweh will fight for you. And you shall hold your peace. Something's happened in Moses' life. Something's happened in Moses' heart. He has learned what God has been teaching him, to trust in him and to believe his promises. He's understanding the divine nature. He's understanding the characteristic traits, the nature of God, that God must be true to himself. Do you understand that? That the promises God has made to you, God must be true to himself to keep those promises. The thing is, we can get so anchored to this earth and the things of this world. This is why the Apostle Paul says, set your affections on things above, upon the one who has made these promises to you. And he tells us over and over, this is not our home. We're just simply passing through. Everything for his people is not here. God is in heaven. His Son is in heaven. Your reward is in heaven. Your inheritance, it's all in heaven. It's in heaven. Set your affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. But we get so anchored to the things of this earth that we can't apply the promises, because we really don't want to let go and let loose of all the things of this world. You say, rest, well, we're living in, Moses, he was living in the land as well. But they had to trust God. And Moses has learned this, and the word of God is for us, as we saw last week. All of the things that were written by the prophets of old are for our benefit, for our learning, for our teaching, that we may have hope in the promises of God. And by this time, Moses understands the person or the essence of God and applies it to the impossible situation of the crisis at the moment, And so we see the promise of the deliverance, We see the attributes or the nature of the deliverer. We see the faithfulness of the deliverer, and then we look at the grace of the deliverer. Verse 5. Interesting, verse 5. 5 is the number of grace in the Bible. It happens to fall. Nothing about that. There's nothing. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel from the Egyptians, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered, I have remembered my covenant. This is grace. They've done absolutely nothing to earn or deserve freedom. Nothing. As a matter of fact, they've done the exact opposite. They deserve God's wrath and God's punishment. That's what they deserve. You say, Russ, where do you get that? Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 5 through 9. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and... listen to what God is saying. And raised my hand in an oath. Here we see a picture of God raising his hand. It's almost like in a court of law where you raise your hand and you swear in the Bible, but there was no greater than God, so God swore. He took an oath by himself. And he is taking an oath. He is swearing that he's going to do certain things. The book of Hebrews and other places tells us that he takes this oath and he swears by himself, because there is none greater. And he said, I raised my hand in an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob, and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I raised my hand in an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh your Elohim. On that day I raised my hand, and just see how many times he's reiterating this. I raised my hand in an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into the land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands. Want to know what the glory in the greatest nation on the face of the earth is? Not Canada, not the United States, not England, not Russia, not China. It's Israel. It is the glory of all lands. The glory of all lands. And all other nations of the world one day will bring their tribute and everything to worship the one who is seated upon the throne of David. His name is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the glory of all lands. But I'm not even looking forward to that land. I'm looking forward to glory land. That's where I'm going. That's where my treasure is. Don't store up yourselves treasures in this life on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves do not break in and steal. And so my treasure is in heaven. My Savior is in heaven. My God and Father is in heaven. It's all in heaven. Oh, and I love telling people, whether it's on the street or on a doorstep, or even if you don't know Jesus Christ and you're in this service, I'm on my way home and I want to bring you home with me. I want to bring as many people home with me as possible. And my home is in heaven. Do you want to come? There's room in my Father's house for each and every one. There's room at his banqueting table. He'll feed you. He'll feed you. What a mighty God we serve. Then I said to them, each of you throw away the abominations which are before his eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Yahweh, your Elohim. But they rebelled against me and would not obey. They would not obey me. They did not cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake. They deserved the wrath of God, but God had sworn that he was going to take them out of the land of Israel, and so he acted for his own sake. Not for their sake, he acted for his own sake. He was obligated to himself. And as we saw last week when we looked at God's love for you is absolutely perfect. It cannot increase because you do nice things, and it cannot diminish because you do bad things. His love is constant. It is perfect. It is infinite. It's not dependent upon your performance or my performance. It's dependent upon himself. It comes from within himself, and his love is perfect. It's infinite. And all of God's character traits and attributes, that's the way they are. It has nothing to, it's not dependent on us. It's dependent on him. And we need to understand that. I need to understand that more and more. God is going to give them freedom because of who and what he is. Not because of who and what they are. All of these points should have application to our own lives. Just as God promises Moses deliverance, so he has promised deliverance for you in every situation. And secondly, there is a person behind the promise, the character of the promiser. And this I cannot emphasize enough. The importance of understanding the divine nature, the divine essence, or the attributes, or the characteristic traits of God, and applying it to, and applying them to the experience that you may happen to be going through at this particular point in time in your life, whatever it is. If we had time, we could analyze every promise of God, and at some point, it goes back to some point of God's nature, and how all of God's nature intertwines and is connected with his promise. I have a quote here. We cannot have a correct understanding of the importance of authority unless we have a right understanding of the essence or the attributes of God and our Lord as the all-powerful one having all authority. Omnipotence, that means all power, gives life and action to all of the divine attributes. For example, omnipotence gives the sovereignty of God the power and authority to make any decision that he desires to. Without omnipotence, his love and mercy would be just weak pity. His veracity, the word veracity simply meaning truth, his veracity, and therefore his promises would be empty, and his omniscience, the fact that he knows everything, wouldn't have the power to provide what he knows his people need. I mean, God's omniscience, he knows everything, and so he would know what we would need, but if he was not all-powerful, he could not provide what he knows that we need. And we see all of his attributes coming together in his promises. Without omnipotence, without that all-power part of the nature of God, it would be no use for his omnipresence to never leave us or forsake us. His immutability, the fact that he never changes, would not have the power to never change, and his righteousness would not have the power to always be right. Without omnipotence, his eternal life would not have the power to give us that life forever and ever. However, God's power does exist, and because of that, whatever he says, he is able to perform. And the faithfulness of the deliverer is the same today as he was then, because he cannot change. God is no more powerful today than he was then. Nothing has ever been added to God. Nothing can ever be taken away from God. God is constant. And it all comes from within himself. God's grace is just as true today as it ever was. We'll go one more point and we'll come to the table. The message of the deliverer. God is telling Moses to go back to Israel and tell him something. And we notice the I will statement. 7 times God is going to say, I will. And these are going to be 7 I will statements that God is going to want Moses to communicate to Israel. Remember, they've just blamed Moses for their problems. It's obvious they didn't like Moses. And I'm sure by this time Moses is starting to dislike them. The point of the I will statements is for the children of Israel to get their eyes off of Moses and onto the Lord. Remember, they went to Pharaoh, they bypassed Moses, and instead of going to Moses, they go to Pharaoh, and instead of going to Moses, instead of going to the Lord, they go to Pharaoh. And then they blame Moses for his problems, for their problems, because they didn't go to the Lord with their problems. God is getting ready to launch them all on a very long journey, and they're going to experience some very dark times. Whether Moses and the people like each other or not doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they like each other. They are all in it together, and together they must look to the Lord. Moses has to look to the Lord. The children of Israel have to look to the Lord. They've got to take their eyes off of each other. And so often that happens in a church. We can get our eyes on each other and not look to the Lord, and brings a lot of problems. We must keep our eyes on the Lord. In verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. He keeps on reiterating that. He keeps on letting them know that this is Yahweh speaking. This is the voice of authority. This is the one of all power. This is the self-existent one. This is the one who needs nothing, no one. All of his attributes come from within in himself. And he says, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you. There's 3 I will promises there. It reminds me that Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And he says, I will redeem you. He is the nearest kinsman, and he has agreed to redeem us. So many today are tracing their roots. I remember when I moved to Ireland, one of the first things I did, I found my ancestral home where my grandfather was born. It was incredible. Went to the graveyard, went to the Clare Heritage Center, and I started tracing my roots. Their family tree through Ancestry.com. Can I tell you about my family tree? Can I tell you about my family roots? You see, in reality, I can only go back to my father. I can only go back to my father. And my father didn't have a father. And my father didn't have a mother. My father is the God and the creator of the heavens and the earth. And I have a brother, and his name is Jesus Christ, who himself is the God and the creator of the heavens and the earth. This is my family tree. This is the only family tree that really matters. When I was born again, I became a new creature. Everything I was in Adam has passed away. All things that I now am in Christ. It's not that I stopped drinking or stopped doing this or started doing this. That's not the new creature things. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, all that I was in Adam has passed away. All things have become new. I have a new family tree. It only goes back as far as my father. And I was born again of the Spirit of God. I was born into his family. And in his family, I recognize that I have a brother, and he's not ashamed to call me his brother. His name is Jesus Christ. And if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, we're all brothers and sisters. We're all brothers and sisters. We have one Father. We're on our way home. We're going to tuck our knees under our Father's table. I can't wait. People say, Russ, you're obsessed with death. I'm not obsessed with death. I'm obsessed with life. True life. That's life. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. True life isn't in the land of Egypt. This is Egypt, my friends. We're in Egypt. But we're free. It's wonderful to be free. Jesus was the only free one who came into the land of Egypt. He came into the land of Egypt. He was born free. He was born without that Adamic sinful nature. And he laid that perfect life down as a sacrifice to make me free. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And if the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. You're free, my friends. Live as free men and live as free women. What's it say in New Hampshire? Live free or die? Well, I got news for you. You got to die to live free. If you want to really live free, you got to die. You got to become that corn of wheat and fall into the ground and die. Then you'll experience life. That's what Jesus said. Want to become rich, you have to become poor. Want to become wise, you have to become a fool in this world. It's really what the table is all about, isn't it? In the shedding of his blood, in the breaking of his body, Jesus Christ was opening the way into the very presence of his Father, but our Father. Our Father, which where? Which art where? In heaven. In heaven. Jesus ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where? In heaven. It's all in heaven, my friends. You say, oh, Russ, you're becoming so heavenly minded, you're not going to be any earthly good. Oh, not true. People say, keep looking up. I say, no, keep looking down. I'm seated together with Christ in heavenly places. And so are you if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so I'll ask our deacons if they would join me at his table. The table of remembrance. The table where we remember our Lord's death until he comes.